All right, good. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to start off by actually thinking about a story from 2 Kings 6. This story in 2 Kings 6 is very, you don't have to turn there, it's very poignant about the reality that we as human beings just don't see all there is in a given situation. So the story is, if you remember, Elisha, the great prophet of God, was in Dothan, and he had been telling the Israelites and God's people, the king of Syria's moves before he made them, and the king of Syria says, why can I not gain an advantage? I need to take out this prophet. So he finds out that the prophet is lodging in the city, and he goes to bed one night in peace and security. He wakes up the next day, and the entire city is surrounded by the chariots and the army infantry of the king of Syria. Elisha's servant flips out. He's like, we are surrounded. I mean, certain death is upon us. Elisha, can you believe this? And Elisha says to his servant, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And that's a prayer that we ought to be praying often for ourselves and for others around us, even as David prayed that way in his prayer this morning. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And you can go back and read the story later. It's definitely a fun and edifying read. But they were delivered by the spiritual forces that were there that the servant had no idea was there, and they were saved by God, who is mighty to save. And that story, again, just reminds us that guys, we don't see all there is. We just don't see all there is in God's providence. We don't see all there is even underneath the veneer of the way that we present ourselves, looking into the hearts of men and women. I would say we don't even see all there is as it relates to powers at be in this world, even political powers, which I'll explain as we get to the end of this chapter, because I believe that those types of ideas, seeing clearly, the points are going to be this. It's seeing God's plan, seeing God's man, and seeing God's hand, to which my spouse said, well done, Dr. Seuss. And I said, well, with spouses like these, who needs enemies? Am I right? No, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. She was encouraging. But that will be the way in which we look at this study this morning in a sermon that I've entitled, Not As Man Sees, because we're going to see some amazing things by the hand of God this morning. I'm really excited for chapter 16. I hope that you can sense that. I hope that by the end of the morning, if you're not yet, you will share my excitement for all we will uncover. So let's get started. First bucket, if you're a note taker, we're going to look at seeing God's plan. Let's read the first five verses together. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, last week, we spent a lot of time looking just at verse 1, and part of that was uncovering the plan that God had. So I don't want to repeat all of that last week, but just to remind you, Samuel, the great prophet of God, for whom this book is named after, was downcast. He was discouraged. He was grieving because of what had happened with Saul, who he himself had anointed king over Israel, but Saul, who had rejected God, didn't want to obey God, and went his own way. And so last week, we talked about how God was sovereign even in that past, even though things seemed really broken and messy. And God was sovereign even in the future. And so now we're starting to understand more details about what God's plan is. Samuel woke up this morning just in the dumps, right? Like, another day of despair. And God said, all right, it's time to get back in the prophetic saddle. We got stuff to do. So he tells him to go and anoint this particular person. And Samuel, in fear, said, okay, God, I'm willing, but how am I supposed to go? Because if Saul catches wind that I'm anointing another king, and we already know he's willing to kill his own son, then he's going to kill me. Like, there's no way this maniacal king here is not going to, you know, just let me go and anoint his successor, as it were. And he was right to feel that way. And so God says, well, here's the plan. You're going to go and offer a sacrifice. Take a heifer with you. That's the means by which you're entering into this city. So he says, okay, I'll go. He gets there, and the elders come out trembling. And I wonder if Samuel, you know, just as an aside, why were they scared? And I think maybe Samuel didn't have a ton of friends. I don't know, because perhaps it was kind of like whenever the prophet is here, something bad's going to happen. Were you like me? If you ever got called to the principal's office, you just assumed you were in trouble. Is that just me? Am I just confessing this morning? That's fine if it's just me. That's okay. But it's got to be like, the principal wants to see me. Oh no, what did I do? Start thinking about yesterday and the day before and the day before that. And maybe that's what they were feeling. Like, why is the prophet here? What did we do? Or they might be well aware that there's this division between the monarchy and the house of the prophets, as it were, in Samuel. And so they're like, hey, what are you doing here? We don't want to be caught with you because Saul could kill all of us, which unfortunately he'll demonstrate later in this book. He has the capacity to do that as well. Do you come peaceably? He says, yes, I come peaceably. And now they're ready to get to what I think is the fulcrum, the middle, the most important event in 1 Samuel, we're going to see today. Before we get to that, I want to just highlight a couple points, and then we'll move to the main event. First of all, lunch debate. I've fallen out of the habit of giving you lunch debates, so here's one for today. What do you make of the reality that Samuel was going to anoint a king, but God himself said, go say you're there for the sacrifice and bring a heifer? What do you make of that? Because that kind of sounds a little bit like a half-truth. Right? His true intentions are going for this, but he's going under the guise of that. And so I would say this, we know that God himself cannot sin, nor does God tempt anybody to sin. So we should take it as a scriptural, biblical principle that given that Saul had rejected God and was willing to kill people who were for God, it was permissible in this situation for him to go under the guise of a sacrifice, which he did, even though the main reason he was going was to anoint the king. So we should find no fault in this. I think that's helpful because sometimes we think about that in terms of missions. If you try to go on a missions trip to a country that would not let you in, if you said, I'm getting on this plane to tell as many people in your country as I can about Jesus, and they're saying, no entry. But if you're going to see a tourist site, and so you say you're going as a tourist, and you go see that site, I think we have biblical precedent for that. Not just here, but other places. Similarly, it would be if you went into a country that was very against proselytizing, but you went in to open a business, or you went in as a creative access missionary. I think that we should not understand that we would be sinning in that way because we are called not to obey the laws of man, but the laws of God, and God calls us to go make disciples of all nations. You follow that? Having said all that, most of the time when people use half-truths, we do it to cover up or excuse sin. So we should not take this as a blessing of half-truths, but we should say in certain situations we can use that kind of methodology for the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Secondly, I want to highlight this. This jumped out to me when I was studying it this week. Look at verse 2 with me again. Let's read it. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And when you get to the sacrifice, there's going to be a son that's out in the field somewhere. His name is David. It's going to take a time for him to come. Call for David, and when David comes, go ahead and anoint him. Is that in your Bibles? No. What does it say? Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. So Samuel's about to embark in a scary thing, one that he already protested might even cost him his life. And note this, God gives him enough information to set him on the right path, but doesn't tell him every detail because Samuel, like the rest of us, need to live in faith. Now, it would be too much to say that we get to hear from God in real time the way the great prophet Samuel hears him. But I think it is a fair biblical and scriptural principle that oftentimes we'll have a decision to make. And God will give us enough light, enough wisdom through the study of his word and getting good counsel from other people that love him to take a step in the right direction. But I know there are people in this room like this. Maybe none of you had, you know, struggles with your principles, but I guarantee there's a few of these folks in here Some of us really struggle with making decisions because we want to make sure all the buttons are buttoned up. We need to know all the things that are going to happen in the future, all the contingencies. We want all of our fears allayed, as it were. God, I want to do that. That's a little bit scary, but you need to tell me how all this is going to work out before I take a step, and that's just not how it works. God graciously gives us the light that we need to move, and then he gives us our bread each day, and he leads us along the way. So it's still going to be done by faith. So I will say this. If you're here this morning and you have a weighty decision to make of some kind, and I had change jobs, move away, adopt a child, break up with someone, marry someone, make a decision as a parent, declare a major, whatever it might be, there's a lot of things, right? Think about that kind of a principle. Don't over-spiritualize this and say, man, I was trying to make a decision, the pastor said that, I'm moving forward. I'm not saying that. Okay, don't send me an email in a year like, that blew up, why'd you say that? Well, I didn't tell you to go. No, I didn't say that. But I am saying sometimes we need to go without knowing how it all work out, but that's okay because God will give us wisdom that we need in the moment. Now, having said all that, that is emphatically not what this chapter is about. So that should encourage you. Let's get to what this chapter is about, and we'll see seeing God's man. Second section, seeing God's man. So they come, verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, no, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. Then Jesse made Shammah pass before him. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these, which must have been awkward for everybody standing in that situation. Samuel said to Jesse, I'm confused. I inserted that. I shouldn't add to the word of God. I'm not doing that. In a spirit of confusion, we might speculate. He says, are all your sons here? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Really want to take some time here and look at Eliab, for Eliab looked the part. Firstborn son, in that culture, that would be what you would expect. Not just that culture, but many kings and lineage and things like that would be firstborn, would inherit differently than the rest of the kids. We know the emphasis on the firstborn, but he was tall. He looked the part. He had a presence about him. He perhaps commanded the room when he walked in, and Samuel immediately was like, well, this has got to be the guy. Just look at how he looks. And right here, we need to just stop and think again. We need to get out of the trees and back up and look at the forest to understand some major things about how God operates. Let's go back to Hannah's prayer. There's a reason that we had Bryn read Hannah's prayer. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because Hannah, man, this prayer is just incredible. And the way that God speaks through her and the theology in this prayer is so beneficial. Let me read it again. 1 Samuel 2 verse 1. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So she's in a spirit of, God, lift me up. My heart is just rejoicing in him. And then verse 3 is really interesting. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Go back to verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. I found this so interesting. The literal text there reads, talk no more high, high. So we have it on the screen here. That's how it would be if we translated the Hebrew directly into English. The word there is gaboa. It's translated high or tall or exalted. And so it actually literally would read, talk no more high, high. Let no arrogance come from your mouth or tall, tall. And the translators rightly make it into very proudly, because that is what that means. And the repetition of the word there is where you get the word very. It happens other times in Hebrew as well. But we can miss it, but it's really important, because when we get down to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're first introduced to Saul, he's a handsome young man. And there is not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was Gibeah than any of the people. He's high, he's tall. And then Samuel in 1 Samuel 10 said that when Saul stood among the people, he was Gibeah than any of the people from the shoulders upward. He was really high. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Look at how tall he is. Look at how stately he is. There's no one like him in the exterior among all the people." So this has got to be it. And this is a fatal error here, is that Saul is, you might say, he's like a king after the pagan nations, because pagan nations are the ones that want their guy to be tall and to look authoritative and to have a presence about him. That's really valued. What are his leadership skills? That might be what you would want in a pagan king per se, but this is supposed to be the king of Israel. It's a totally different ball game. But now when we get to 1 Samuel 16, we see that Samuel was actually not seeing clearly and was about to anoint Saul 2.0. Because in verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "This has got to be the Lord's anointed." The Lord said to Samuel, "Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the Gibeah of his stature. There it is again, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This is a theme throughout Samuel. Next chapter, we're going to meet Goliath. What is the biggest emphasis about Goliath? His Gibeah. His height. It's really throughout, I mean, in next 1 Samuel 17 is one of the most abused stories in all of Scripture. We'll get to that next week. But there's a theological thing happening here that God is reminding us of what he does. He will bring down the proud and he will exalt the humble. He picks the people that you would never expect to be used by him. It really is the first will be last and the last will be first. So I actually put an article in the E! News this week. I would really encourage you to go back and look at it. It's toward the bottom. And the article was entitled, it's perfect timing. It was entitled, "Imagine Reading Lord of the Rings the Way You Read the Bible." And the point was, Lord of the Rings is an epic, right, that starts off in wherever the people live. And Rivendell, Hollendorf, where's the start, Ben? The Shire, right. Anyway, starts off in the Shire, and it moves all the way to wherever the ring is destroyed. It's a really great story. I don't have it memorized, you know. But it's like 9 hours of cinematic engagement based on a book that's got, it's an enthralling, epic story of how all this comes about. But you would never just kind of pick up the Lord of the Rings and be like, "Oh, today I think I'm just going to read a line or two out of the elf area. And then tomorrow I'm going to take a couple lines out of Holland's novel." Like, I don't, you know, whatever it is, you get the point. Now, the verse of the day can be helpful when we do see God's truth in that way to help our souls in different scenarios. But let's not miss it. This is primarily an epic. From Genesis to Revelation, an epic story of God's redemption. And all of these stories fit into it. And this theme of high and low, and God reversing them is common. Go back, Genesis chapter 11. You don't have to go there. Remember, Tower of Babel. What is humanity trying to do? Be as Gibeah as they can. Build the tower. We don't want to obey God. We don't want to spread out across the earth. We want to stay right here and revolt against God. So God spreads them out. The very next chapter, Abram is going to be a guy who's nomadic. His father's dead. His brother's dead. His wife is barren. He's left his home. He has no land. And God says, "You, I'm going to make you into a great nation where your descendants will be more than you can count, and everywhere you look, that's going to be your land." And Abram's like, "What?" And that's how often God works. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. We say Jacob, not Esau, but who is the firstborn? Esau. And with God's purposes of election, the older shall serve the younger, which is like totally bizarre in that culture. And so Jacob is the one that is brought up, and it is not for his righteousness. As you read about Jacob's story, like, this guy is not very great at all. But he's the one in this reversal. And then one you might skip over is Genesis 47. Jacob comes into the land, into Egypt, and we read that Jacob, also called Israel, blesses Pharaoh. And you might say, so what? Well, here's what. What is this old dude that has a family of 70 coming into a country that isn't his own and blessing the greatest king in the entire earth? Who is he to bless this guy? Hebrews 7:7 says that it is the lesser that is blessed by the greater, and that's what you're seeing in Genesis 47. The greater is this person, this patriarch, as it were, in God's kingdom of God's people. He might seem humble, there's only 70 of them, but the greater man is blessing the lesser man, Pharaoh himself. And while the nations of the earth rise and fall, the kingdom of God is unshakable and persists. There are many, many, many more examples, but this is the point even we see here, is David is like the last guy you would expect. So going back to the story, even Samuel's not getting this. He's like, firstborn son, tall, looks the part, he's got to be it. And then it's like, no, not him. Okay, secondborn, not him. Thirdborn, not him. The other three boys, four boys, they don't even get names in this story. It's like he just ran through all the boys. And I have to imagine it's awkward for everybody. And if I'm one of the sons, I might be like, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't want to get called into this assembly just to be rejected by God. I was happy just going about my day. You know, I kind of feel for the boys in a sense. But the father thought that the youngest son was so insignificant, he didn't even call him in from the field. He's like, whatever God's plan is here, it couldn't be David. It couldn't be the youngest. 1 Samuel 16:11, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. If you have an ESV, I'm not sure about the other translations, they have a little marker there, a footnote, that the word for the youngest, which is katan, can also be smallest. It carries with it the idea, it's almost in some sense an antonym of Gaboa. It has the idea of small, young, insignificant, or unimportant. That's the semantic range depending upon the context. That's the way it could be translated. The point is this, David is the last person in this family you would expect that God would anoint through the prophet Samuel. But he goes ahead, verse 12, he sent and brought him in. Now David, get this, was ruddy. Ruddy is often translated red. It might be that because he was out working in the field, he kind of had a tan about him, and maybe he was sun-kissed. He was glowing, which, by the way, wear sunblock. All right, I don't want to trigger any dermatologists in here. My dermatologist is rabid about that, so just want to make sure that's there. But he's ruddy. Where am I? And he has beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And that kind of calls our mind back to Joseph, and we'll see that play out more later. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now get this, David wasn't hard to look at either, according to the text. He was ruddy, he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. So what the point here remains is, it's the heart that matters. It's not as though the Bible is presenting, if you're tall, dark, and handsome, like Saul, then you must be worldly, but if you're short and otherwise unimpressive, or whatever you want to say is the antonym, you're by definition godlier. It's kind of like a poor theology. If you don't have any money, you're spiritual, but if you're really wealthy and have a lot of money, you must be unspiritual. That's not at all what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say, no matter what money you have or don't have, no matter how you might appear on the outward, what's far more important is our hearts. That's the point. And so here you see in the center point of 1 Samuel, chapter 16 is the very middle verse of this book, I don't think that's by accident, by the editors. You see again the contrast of the kingdom of this world, and we're seeing this all the way back to Genesis 3, versus the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. The Gaboa, King Saul, versus the Katan, King David. The stature of a godly king is humility, faith, and dependence on God, not trust in himself and self-exaltation. Now, it's a good reminder of the heart is what matters. One more Hebrew word. I don't usually like to get this far into the Hebrew, but I think this was interesting. Go back to chapter 15, verse 17, when Samuel is rejecting Saul. Samuel said to Saul, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? That word there for little is katan. It's the exact same word that describes David, the youngest, the smallest, the littlest, in the very next chapter. And so I think there's some irony here, because Saul looked the part. Think about this. Exterior, he looked the part, and he was outwardly successful, because actually the catalog of his monarchy was one of success. He did a lot of good things. But in Saul's own heart, he was terribly insecure. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He's really insecure, and at the same time, he is simultaneously extremely prideful. And those things are not in opposition. As a matter of fact, you're more likely to find both of them together. He's extremely insecure. He's very prideful. He wants to exalt himself. In his insecurity, he cares about what people think about him more than what God thinks about him. But in his pride, he's willing to kill people to maintain his own kingdom. And all of this is just Saul just trying to keep his kingdom, build his kingdom. Got to get people to like me. Got to manicure. You know, we talked about the end. He manicures the PR a little bit for his own glory. David, by contrast, will be settled. And the difference between them is not their sin, because David is going to have some doozies. I mean, man, oh man, he sins quite a bit. The difference is David is settled in who he is in God. And he trusts God. And he feels no need to exalt himself. He does not feel like he has to manicure his presentation or who he is. He just doesn't seem to care because he's in Christ, although he wouldn't say it that way just yet. But he's in God, and that's what matters. It's his heart. The heart is always where we should be looking. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was really digging towards our hearts. He says to him, you haven't murdered, that's great, but do you have hatred in your heart? You haven't committed adultery, well done, but have you lusted? Do you lust in your heart? This is why we have to guard the heart. Our hearts, with all vigilance, it is out of our hearts that flow the very springs of life. God is concerned with our hearts, not how we appear, and that ought to be our concern also. I was thinking about that, and I think it can arouse probably two different emotions that are simultaneous and almost in conflict. One might be a fear. It might be a fear that, you know, it's kind of like that Sunday morning persona that we put on. We kind of act a certain way on Sunday morning. How was your week? All this stuff went wrong this week. Oh, it was good. How was yours? You know, we kind of can all do that. And you might say, wow, I can't hide everything I thought, everything I wanted, everything I looked at, everything I did, everything I said from God. Because God knows everything. And that ought to invoke a certain amount of fear in us. I can't imagine us being like, God knows everything about my heart, and that's great. I feel very comfortable in that space. But we know that through Jesus Christ our Lord, in his life and his death and his burial and resurrection and ascension, that we've been given his righteousness, and that God knows everything about our hearts in its entirety and still loves us more than we could ever imagine. And his love for us is a proactive, zealous love. It's not a tolerant love where it's like, you stink, but I'll keep you close. It's you've been washed by the blood of Christ. I love you. You are an adopted son or daughter. That's the hope that we have in the gospel. The other hope that we have in the gospel is that we need not to be bent on outward success. We don't need to be absorbed every morning with making sure that we can have this kind of car to drive, that kind of house to live in, this kind of Instagram persona. We don't have to drive towards impressing other people because God knows our hearts. And so all we have to do, and I find this very freeing, all we get to do is wake up today and say, God, you made me, you died for me, you love me. Out of that love, let me just live secure there. And I don't even really care if I'm that successful in the world's eyes. I just want to please you, and everything else I'll leave to you, because I can trust you, and you exalt the lowly, and I'm not going to be lowly just to be exalted, but I can be lowly if that's what you want, because I trust you with my life. And that's the hope that we have in the gospel. We won't get to Psalm 51 for quite a while, but David prays this way in Psalm 51, knowing the importance of the heart. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let me pray that for us right now. Let's just stop right here and pray if I could. Father, we recognize that our hearts are what matters. And we recognize that we're all prone to want to impress, to want to exalt ourselves, to want to appear a certain way. But you know our hearts. And God, because of your grace, you've given us faith for those who are here, who are in Christ, to love you. And yet we are far from perfect. And there's a lot of stuff in our hearts that need to be sanctified. So God, we ask that you, for your glory, would create in us a pure heart. We cannot do it on our own. Renew the Spirit within us. And by your grace, may we love you and follow you from our very hearts for your glory and for our benefit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, looking at God's plan and looking now at God's man, let's go to our third and final bucket today called, and I've entitled it, Seeing God's Hand. And I don't mean purely his hand providentially, but I mean his hand as far as where power truly lies. Because, yeah, we are, it's easy for us to get off the rails here on this next chapter, this next paragraph as well. I'll tell you what I mean. Look at verse 13. 13 and 14, there's a paragraph break in English. It wouldn't have been that way in Hebrew. We need to read them together because they are together in their purpose, I think. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. What did we just read? The kingdom has been transferred. And I don't know if it was simultaneous. I think it very well could have been. I think at that very moment, God may have taken the spirit that he had given Saul away. This is not a salvific verse. This is an empowerment for kingdom verse for a king. Okay, take the spirit away, given it to David, and he gives Saul a tormenting spirit, which we'll talk about in a second because there's all kinds of questions we're going to have. So let's read through it all, and we'll try to see what we have here. Verse 15. Saul now has this spirit from God tormenting him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Well, great, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So right there we could do away with all the posters of an 11-year-old boy fighting Goliath. Okay, he's a little bit older than maybe I learned in Sunday school. He's a man of valor, a man of war, a young man, but he's not a child when he goes against Goliath. Verse 19, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David your son who is with the sheep,' which I just know this morning is exactly what Samuel said." So now Saul is offering the same request that Samuel did. "Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly." How about that? "And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Now, the questions here are galore. God sending harmful spirits. How did the servants know a lyre was the fix? How did they know? Like, there's all these different things about that. Why is music the answer? If we get into the weeds of those questions, we're missing the entire point of this chapter. Okay, so let me explain what that is. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. If you're in Israel right now, who's the acting king? Who has the power? Saul. What is this little story intended to tell us? Saul doesn't have the power. David has the power as his successor. The tormenting spirit is both the punishment that God puts on the first king of Israel for rebelling against God, but it's also the means by which God is going to bring Saul and David together. Remember, in the first part of the book, he used Hannah's barrenness to bring Hannah to Eli to get Samuel into the service of the priest. Later, he uses lost donkeys to bring Saul and Samuel together. Now, he's using this evil spirit, for if this does not happen, this way. David is not coming into the service. God is so powerful, and Saul is so exalted, so gabot in his own eyes, he can't even see that he is loving his successor, the man who is better than him, as was put in 1 Samuel 15. God providentially and powerfully brings him into his own household. And then he strikes Saul with a condition where David is the one who actually plays the instrument that can actually save him from the torment of the spirit. Do we see this? You are not excited enough. This is incredible. Like, here's the king of Israel, tall, all the authority, and he is totally at the whim of the shepherd boy to save him. Because for all the power he has, he doesn't have any power in the spiritual realm. He has no power over God. He has no power over God's purposes. And what we're seeing here is that God's man, God's anointed, is the one that has the true power. And for the rest of the book, we kind of watch Saul's kingdom go down while David's kingdom goes up, ending with Saul dying and David ultimately taking the throne. That's the point of this story. Now, I do think that we should say something about music, because music is not nothing. It's not just a means to an end. And I want to say this. Music is really powerful. It is powerful. I don't think it's the main point of the story, but it is powerful. That's why in Ephesians, we're called to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts. I looked up online one day. This is a while ago. It wasn't even related to this text. I was like, why do we like music so much? Just type that into Google. That's what my typing sounds like. It sounds like da-da-da-da. And so I typed it in, and there was no good answer. Like, I didn't find any explanation for why we like music so much. There's some kind of stories related to evolutionary theory and order versus chaos, and I didn't find them that compelling. They were interesting to read. Of course, but after the first service, somebody came up to me, and she was like, the reason we like music so much is because God likes music, and he sings over us, and we're made in his image. So that's all the explanation you need. And I was like, fair enough. But from a human standpoint, nobody really knows why we're so drawn to music, but music is powerful. Let me give you two stories. I knew a woman who she miscarried about 9 months pregnant, was due in 2 weeks, and she miscarried and had to go through all of that, and she was just in such great despair, as you would imagine, and grieving, and the days were dark, and she had the hardest time putting one foot in front of the other as she mourned the loss of her child. And she said one of the things that helped her with those long, sad, dark days more than anything else was to play Christian music. She said, I just filled my house with music that declared to me the promises of God, the hope of the resurrection. I just had to have my soul hear this all day long, and the music to that end was powerful. And I just want to say that those promises through those worship songs really sustained me powerfully in days where otherwise I just wanted to not exist. It was very dark. So that was a testimony of how music was profitable. I heard another testimony. There was a young lady who went to get counseling, and she was just very depressed. She was very melancholy. She was very dark. She self-harm, things like that. But she was very open to the things of God and to counsel. And so the counselor said the sessions were going really well. They were talking about scriptures. She was agreeing with what was in the scriptures. And there a lot of progress should be made. But after months, it felt like they weren't making as much progress as they thought. So he started asking more questions. Well, kind of tell me more about, you know, your week. And because I know you're having your quiet times. I know you're going to church on Sunday. There's a lot of these different things that will help your soul. And you're doing this and that. And, you know, and he found out that really, the vast majority of the day, she would listen to music that was just really, really brooding, very dark, very angry, would talk about self-harm, would talk about those types of themes. And the reason that she listened to that so much was because she felt like the musician got her, right? Like, I feel frustrated, I feel angry. This music is kind of a solace for that. It would come together, and they agreed that this is really not helping. Because you're hearing the word of God, and we're talking about the promises of God, but the music you're listening to, and music is powerful, is repeating all of these dark, angry, whatever kinds of themes. And so in that one, actually cutting out that kind of music was very helpful for her to make progress, because her music was powerfully reinforcing the things that were unhelpful in her mind. Now, here's the deal. I don't bring that up to answer the question, is listening to this or that music sinful or not sinful? That is often the wrong question. The question that should be asked is, this helpful? Does this help me? Does this stir me up towards the Lord? And we want to avoid two ditches. We're not going to get out of here right now and go out in the field and get all of our secular CDs and put them out there and set them on fire. Or get out our phones and vigorously delete our streams. You know, nobody's saying that. But I think we can say that if we fill our hearts with music a lot that has major themes of pride, of self-exaltation, of sexual immorality, of self-harm, of despair, or whatever it is, just fill in the blank. If we listen to that a ton, we would be foolish to think that has no effect on us. Bottom line, because music is powerful, and we want to be wise with how we handle things such as that. So that was for free. I don't think it's the main point, but I do think it is something that at least we should consider. Let's close reminding ourselves of the main point. The main point is that God has a redemptive plan, that God is in control, and the scriptures are far more amazing than I think we first give them credit for, because we miss the biblical theology, the entire story of God's redemption culminating in Jesus Christ. In this story of the power of God that we just looked at, where David has the power even though Saul looks the part, reminds me of John chapter 19, where Jesus is talking to Pilate. And Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Like, how are you, carpenter Messiah guy, not going to talk to me when I ask you a question?" And Jesus answered him, "Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Even in that moment, you would think the Roman delegate, the Roman leader, had the power. But it was Jesus who, by the prophet Isaiah, was said to have no beauty or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. It was Jesus, the son of a carpenter, born in this small town of Bethlehem, that we would not expect a Messiah to come from, the unpowerful city of Nazareth. It was Jesus who some thought was conceived in immorality, Jesus who was rejected by man, Jesus who was hung on a cross. From a human perspective, Jesus was a loser. That's how many people in the city might have thought about him. But he was the exact opposite. He was meek, he was humble, he was God incarnate. And he did the most powerful thing you could ever do. He came back from the dead 3 days later. And he gave resurrection power to you and to me and for all who would believe. He adopts us into the family of God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. His kingdom is unshakable. And for everybody who puts their trust in him, we need not fear death even, because we know that through him we have eternal life. Jesus was the epitome in many ways of all that we see throughout the entire Bible. The God in the flesh who did not come in with great fanfare and pomp and circumstance, and yet was powerful in every way and saved the soul of sinners like you and I. Amen. Let's pray this morning.